This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and it's the third in the series based on that glorious verse and statement in Scripture, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And it's possible that some might say, hearing this announcement, "Well, I thought that this being the last Sunday before Christmas, we might have a Christmas message." Well, friends, do you know how I feel? That every message that comes from this pulpit is a Christmas message. And it's a remarkable thing to note that when Isaiah wrote that wonderful portion of Scripture that we read together, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," it's not long, you know, before he reaches the 53rd chapter where he says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." And even when Mary at the Annunciation, when she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," but right on its heels, friend, "My spirit hath rejoiced in" who? "God, my Saviour." Zacharias too would proclaim on seeing the child, "He hath visited his people," but then concludes with redemption, salvation, remission of sins. And the aged Simeon, he took up the babe, and looking upon it in there in the temple, he never said, "Oh, what a wonderful child this is," although it really was. But he says, "Lord, lettest now thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." This is what occupied those who saw that child lying there. Not just the birth, wonderful though it might have been, but that to which it was pressing forward. Even our Lord's words himself, right back in a past eternity, when he discovered that sacrifice and offering never pleased God, he said, "Lo, I come, a body hast thou prepared me." Which just wasn't exactly the birth, friend, that just that should occupy our time. If it did, if we only had a babe in arms, we'd never have a Saviour. If we only had a crucified Christ on a cross, we'd still never have a Saviour. And do you know, I'll tell you something else. If Christ had never been risen, we'd still never have a Saviour. That's remarkable enough. For even those, said the Apostle Paul, that sleep in Christ, if Christ be not risen, they are perished. What a tremendous statement. And so, friend, when we speak of our Lord's death, we presuppose his life and his birth. If we speak of his resurrection, we presuppose his death. If we speak of his ascension, we presuppose his resurrection. And I've never known ministry in this chapel to be chopped up to suit days, months and years. Although it could happen. But I feel more by accident than design. We want to give a message which takes in not only the birth, but the whole glorious life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by giving a message like this that one can leave and say, my cup runneth over. You know, my father used to say, if it does, then the saucer must be full as well. Oh yes, we can rejoice over this. And so once again, to Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our weary souls repair. And as we stand and gaze, as it is, has been our custom for the last two or three Sundays, feeling that we should give time to our surveying the wondrous cross, we must remember that not one aspect of this sacrificial work of Christ was wasted. We must remember that there, God himself was wrestling with the problem of sin. It was there that God was responding to Abraham's vision, my son, God shall provide himself a lamb. It was there that God was giving the answer to Job's burning question, how shall a man be just with God? It was there that God was providing ample compensation for all those who had willingly laid down their lives in the most tragic circumstances. What for? The hope that was set before them, and the evidence of which their eyes had never seen. But all one day for them, and one day for us. And you know, friends, as we gaze upon this all-sufficiency, this great redemptive work, I feel certain when I say that if we were given the mind and the wisdom of a Solomon, we could never compass all the ramifications of this one offering. If we were given and the gift of being able to speak with the tongues of angels, we could never describe the whole story of redeeming love. Its length, its breadth, its depth, and height. Its length stretching away beyond where the eye can see. Its breadth taking all in its embrace. Its depth reaching right the way down to the most helpless sinner. And its height reaching up until it grasps the very foot of the throne of God. This is just briefly, in my words, the story of redeeming love. And I'll tell you something else. If on this 18th of December, 1966, your mind should be occupied with the thoughts perhaps of a Christmas tree, then look at this one, friend. For here is a Christmas tree that will outshine all Christmas trees. Here is a tree, the splendor of whose adornment only would emphasize the tinsel and the baubles of all others. For on this tree hangs the finest gifts that God could ever give to man. Each one inscribed with whosoever will. Not only adorned with all these wonderful gifts, but adorned too with God's unspeakable gift, the giver and his gifts. What a Christmas tree. A Christmas message, friends. You've got it. And as we lift our hands to pluck, as it were, another gift, For we have seen it both in our scripture reading and in our hymn. He hath made peace by the blood of his cross. What a tremendous thing this is. We have seen that his death accounted for sin. His cross puts an end to the flesh. And now the blood of his cross has something for us. He hath made peace through the blood of his cross. And friends, you know as well as I that if peace has to be created, it must be that before there was alienation. And our scripture does emphasize this fact. Not only alienation from God, but there was another alienation too. There was an alienation between Jewish believer and Gentile believer. And this sacrifice had to be so all-sufficient that it had to bring a peace in both circumstances. What does our scripture say? And having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. And it goes on and includes the great reconciliation of the Gentiles. My, this must have been a work on the part of God that, I say, almost puzzled him. Only he could possibly do it. Look at the condition of the Gentile in this circumstance. Verse 21 of Colossians 1 says, "And you that were sometime or being in time past alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works." And when we look back, and we don't need to go into history, we can turn back in our Bibles to Romans 1, and we can see the awful condition into which the Gentile world had degenerated. And it was made worse by this tremendous fact too, that the invisible things of God, says this chapter 1 of Romans, were evidenced by the things which were made. And he goes on to say, when they knew God. Isn't that incredible? That by the things which they could see, there was displayed the invisible things of God which they could not see. How well the psalmist could write, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." And here was a Gentile world with the very evidence of God before their eyes, and it says, when they knew him, they worshipped him not as God. And it goes on, they worshipped the creature more than the creator. What a tragedy this can be, to be face to face. Oh, this is not an old-fashioned thing, it's quite up to date. When men come face to face with Christ as a Saviour, and they're almost persuaded, then they turn their back. Oh, friends, we don't seek to explain this. All we know it is that human nature is just like that. To almost be persuaded like Agrippa to be a Christian, and then to shrug it off and say, well, when I have a convenient season. And these people were in such a state too. Such a state that when they knew God and worshipped him not as God, God gave them up. God gave them over. And then there follows that awful list of things into which they had degenerated and lived, in which they lived for centuries after. But there came a time when God in his mercy moved. He had to. He had to. For the Gentile could never help himself. What was it Paul wrote? For when we were yet without strength, when we couldn't help ourselves, when we hadn't a vestige of hope to cling to, nothing, Christ died. At that moment, Christ died, and Christ died for the ungodly. You know, Paul might well write, for a good man, one would even dare to die. But Christ died for people who were afar off and had no love for him, no concern, nothing. Yet, he died. Paul says, I love him because, not because he's so wonderful. He first loved me. And that's not easy, friend, to love somebody who doesn't love you. It's not easy, but he did. And this scripture goes on to say, that having made peace, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh, through death. And now what's the result? Oh, I love to pause on the scripture like this, don't you? Because it seems to register. It seems to enable you to say, the number of times I've read that scripture, and I never saw that. Sometimes that happens, you know. It happens to me. In the body of his flesh through death. And now what to do? Present you holy. Holy. Take a look in the mirror, friend. You know yourself better than anybody. And yet you can say, knowing yourself like you do, to present me holy and without blemish. That's the word here, unblameable, without blemish. In the same condition as the Passover lamb that was being offered, in the same condition as our Lord, for he was holy and without spot. And that's what this sacrifice of Christ has done for you and me, to present us in the temple without spot and without blemish. And then to take us from there straight into the law court and say, look, unreprovable. Oh friend, how can we not stand without our hallelujahs, and cry, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. It's Christ that died. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have what? Peace. Oh, friend. Well, might this man, you know why I read Isaiah, don't you? Among the many titles of this child was this, the Prince of Peace. Oh, and the various aspects of this peace leaves us staggered. It leaves us with our mouth open. You know, I often like to think of it, when I was a boy, we used to go down the local market. And at a particular confectioner's shop, where they made all their own sweets. And even in the window there was a machine with two arms going like this, and there was a great big lump of candy. being stretched and pushed and shut. And the shop window was full of magnificent confections. And my little nose was flattened up against the window. And when I thought, if someone came along and took the glass away and said, "Help yourself," I wouldn't know where to start. And my stomach did a somersault. Have you had it done? Have you ever thought like that? That's just what this is. No plate glass window between us and these things. God has taken it away and says, "Look, help yourself. Sins forgiven. A home in heaven. Peace with me. A mind at perfect peace with God." Oh, what a word is this. A sinner reconciled by blood. This indeed is peace. Oh, friend, I know that all you have had it, but remember, I'm talking on a tape now which may reach unbelievers. And I say to them, friend, if you've never tasted this peace, then you've never tasted any peace. A mind at perfect peace with God. This indeed is peace, and brought about by the precious blood of Christ. Let us turn back to the Ephesian epistle and see something more of a second alienation too. In the second chapter, the first chapter. It is 2. Verse 12. Verse 11. "Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called